You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning again, Open Door, and welcome to our Big Question Sunday. All right, well, what a series this has been, and there are few things more beautiful for a fellowship, a family of believers to do, than to be in the childlike curiosity of the questions that are just real. And you've done it. In the past 4 weeks, we've asked for your questions, and you gave us a ton, more than we're going to get to this morning. So how this morning's going to look is we got more than we're going to unpack and answer. We got much more. We're not even going to touch a third of them. We peeled back into these together in this past week and looked at which questions touch the breadth and depth of the majority of them. And that's where we came into it, and how beautiful and diverse these questions are. So we're going to be going through each of us handling pieces of them. I get one. They get the rest. That worked out great.
You almost cut that one.
It did. That was at the point when I was sharing with them my response to it. So we chose a handful, and we're going to be unpacking them together. I hope that you're willing to hear your own questions. Each answer we give probably gives 7 more questions. That's the beauty of this, that there's no question unsafe to ask. We're also going to be pointing at the end on where it's beautiful to take more questions. So we'll each be engaging in them, and we're going to jump right in with Stu taking the first one. Nope, we're not going to do that. John's going to talk for a little bit.
It's in my contract. Remember what we were doing in this series. We were trying to show the wonder of God revealed in the Old Testament so we would no longer be afraid, so we would access him, so we would open this word, so we would have a sense of his love and his grace and his beauty, even in the midst of hard, hard things in the Old Testament. So you remember we started out looking, who is this God of the Old Testament? And we discovered that, in essence, he and his son, Jesus, are the same. The same character, the same fiber, the same being, and they would do the same things put in the same situation. So when you are seeing God the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, Dad, yes, yes. And when you see Jesus in the New Testament, the Father is saying, yes, yes. And then we discovered that this word loving kindness 176 times is used by people in horribly difficult situations. And they said, you want to know what we think of this God? We think he is loving kind. Yes, we are in abject poverty and war and our country is being taken from us. We think he is loving kind. That word that means that he comes down and enters in and holds and will not go away and forgives and loves deeply. It's 2 words put together, hesed. He is loving kind. Then we had to look at, what about the Old Testament's history? Why did it happen? Why did it have to take that long? And we looked at the lie that they believed in the garden. Hey, I know what he said. Here are these people, these 2, in unconfirmed righteousness. Righteousness waiting to be confirmed by their obedience. And the lie came to them from the evil one. Hey, don't listen to him. You can do what you want. You can get knowledge and insight and the knowledge of good and evil by yourself. You don't need him. And they bought it. And from that point on, they become spiritually dead. They want nothing to do with God. They just want him to let them do what they will do in their own strength. They build a tower that reaches the sky so that they could become great. They do bizarre things. They are, eventually, God gives them a law to say, so you thought you were righteous. You thought you could do this on your own. You thought that you were great. All right, I'm going to have to wait you out. And the entire Old Testament here, history is God waiting out man until they become so weary, so tired, that they cry out, help! We need a Messiah! So how do you take a people with who have no new nature and get them to want God again. Not forced, not coerced, but in love. That's the story of the Old Testament. And then we watch Stu explain that no matter what time we are in history, God always has those who just trust Him. No matter what. This beautiful picture of that. Then we had to look at a week, a scary, hard, beautiful week, where we looked at the means of God in the Old Testament. And we realized, what do you do? What does grace look like when you have a dead people, spiritually dead, who will sacrifice their children to Moloch, who will destroy the lineage of the line from where the Messiah is going to come? What do you do? In the Old Testament, sometimes you have to use fear. I've never wanted to say that before, but it's true. Because his whole goal is, I know eternity separate from life on earth, so I've got all that time to redeem this world. But right now, I have to get this people to be aligned for the Messiah. I will not let them destroy themselves. I love them too much. Then we looked at another sweep. We looked at the Mosaic Covenant, that place in history that has a beginning and an end, where God works uniquely with one people, Israel. And He gives them their law, and He makes them a distinct people, unique from any other, so that the world would watch this light on a hill and say, I want that God, I want Yahweh. And yes, it was using a law that would cause them to sin more, that would slay them, that would break them down to call out for Messiah. But there was a bigger covenant. There was a Mosaic covenant, and there was a bigger covenant that started way before Moses, way, way, way back with Abram and Sarai. And it will extend all the way to the end of time. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And it was unilateral. It had nothing that man could do to obey it, to make it work. He says, I'll put you to sleep so you can't mess this one up. And the Abrahamic covenant is our covenant. Whether Jew or Gentile, all of us who believe, we are in that covenant. And it cannot be taken away from us. Well, then we started going, well, if that's true, if there is this Mosaic covenant for the people of Israel, how do I fit into that story? What do I interpret and what do I apply? And so we tried to take a look at some things that truly I'm meant to witness and observe and learn from, but I don't need to take a goat and have one in my backyard and sacrifice it. So that has brought us to some questions. Oh my, did you ask questions? And that brings us to today. And we're going to start it. And we had so much fun first service. I think we're going to make this a way of life for Open Door. I think we're just going to... You're applauding. You haven't heard what we're going to do yet. But
you may change your mind.
But I think I wish we could do it 2 hours, because we're just going to scrape the service. So we're going to start it. The big advantage we're going to have... The way we were going to originally set the stage up, Sam and I were just going to be playing checkers, and Stu was going to answer all the questions. And every now and then we'd look over and go, and so we're doing most of that today that way. Stu Black,
yes.
Go ahead and handle the first one.
All right, the first one is, if the Bible, Old and New Testament, is the inerrant word of God, why are so many versions or translations? Well, obviously... The question really centers on English translations, because most of us, that's what we use, some English translation of the Scriptures. You have to understand that the doctrine of inerrancy is a result of the doctrine of inspiration, that God breathed out His Word so that that which was produced was in fact the Word of God, as well as being the Word of men. And that the resultant Word, therefore, is without error because it expresses who God is. The problem with that is that it pertains to the original manuscripts, what are called the autographa. And we don't have those. So the question then naturally comes, why don't we? Why didn't God preserve those? Well, I think there are two reasons for that. One is that He He knew we would end up worshiping them, because that's what people will do with that sort of thing. And secondly, we'd end up fighting over them. So he said, no, there's a better way. And the better way was that he would have those manuscripts copied and recopied so that today we have thousands of them. In terms of the New Testament, there are more than 5,000 manuscripts of all or part of the New Testament books. Now, some of those are in better families than others. Let's say, for instance, that you take Paul's letter to the Galatians, and you have someone copy that. And maybe this person is halfway illiterate, and maybe doesn't speak Greek very well, and yet he's copying this letter of Paul's. And there are some problems that creep in because of his unfamiliarity with the language. And then somebody else copies that, and somebody else copies that, and somebody else copies that, as opposed to somebody who makes a copy of it, and they're very fluent. And maybe we don't have a lot of copies of that, but we know it's a very old family of manuscripts. And the job of textual criticism is to compare these manuscripts and decide what, in fact, the original said. So that even though God didn't preserve the autographs, the original ones, for us, we know what they said. Dr. Bruce Metzger, a very eminent New Testament scholar, says that there is less than 0.5% of the New Testament text that is actually in question. That's pretty good. And even in those instances where there is a legitimate issue, we know that it says either A or B. We know that it says one or the other. So in effect, we have the original manuscripts, even though we don't have them in our hand, which is very important. The second part of that issue is the issue of translation. Translating anything from one language to another one is difficult. Add to that the span of time involved, the span of cultures involved, the span of history involved. And let's take an Old Testament book, for instance, Genesis, written in a Semitic language in the ancient Near East, in a culture that was agrarian and partly nomadic. And we're trying to take that language and put it into something for our culture and language, where we are technological and urban, and our English is Germanic in origin, but it has a lot of influence from Latin and Greek. And how do you do that? That's very difficult. And there are differences of opinion in terms sometimes of how we ought to say certain things. That's why there are so many different translations. But if you have in your hand a good translation, and I'm going to list a few of them, you have the King James, the 1900 or the 1611 authorized version, or you have the ESV, or the RSV, or the 1901 ASV, or the NASB, or the NIV, etc.
Under the wire on that one.
You have any of those, you have a dependable representation of what God said. That's an important thing to know, that you can trust your English Bible. Now, I will say one word about paraphrases. I love paraphrases. The Message, Phillips translation, there are others that are really paraphrases. And they're helpful in helping us understand, but understand they are essentially commentaries. They aren't actual literal translations of one language to another. And they have their place, but if you are using any of the translations that were done by scholarly committees, then I guarantee you have a legitimate, dependable representation of what God actually said. Okay? That's enough for that. Oh, yeah. Go away.
Stuart just strained a rib having to stop. He does not want to stop. If you buy him dinner, he'll go 3 hours
at
straight.
At least. Minimum.
Iced tea he would do it for that, honestly. So Stuart's given that one. I'm giving, could God make a rock so big even he couldn't move it? This question came in various ways. Why does God not speak out loud to people anymore? It would make it a lot easier. Amen?
Amen.
Well, the answer easily is he still does talk out loud to people. I never know when he's going to do it or where, but God is always and will always be capable of speaking out loud when he needs to. Just as he is through all of history. It's really interesting. I love this book by, well, first let me read Hebrews one because it pictures the preeminence of how he will communicate now through Jesus. And he says, God's, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, that was the way he spoke. Now, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom all ways he made the world. Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, is a classic to me on many levels, but he says something so beautiful in here. He says, he talks about the progression of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, it represents a profound advance, each of them, in intimacy. At Sinai, the people shrank from God and begged Moses to approach him on their behalf. But in Jesus' day, people could hold a conversation with the Son of God. They could touch him and even hurt him. But after Pentecost, the same flawed disciples who had fled from Jesus' trial, they became carriers of the living God. In an act of delegation beyond fathom, Jesus turned over the kingdom of God to the likes of his disciples and to us. He says, think of God's plan in a series of voices. The first voice, thunderingly loud, had certain advantages. When the voice spoke from the trembling mountain at Sinai, or when fire licked up the altar on Mount Carmel, no one could deny it. Yet, amazingly, even those who heard the voice and feared it, the Israelites at Sinai and Carmel, for example, they soon learned to ignore it. Its very volume got in the way. Few of them sought out that voice. Fewer still persevered when the voice fell silent. Now the voice modulated with Jesus, the Word made flesh. For a few decades, the voice of God took on timbre and volume and rural accent of a country Jew in Palestine. It was a normal human voice, and though it spoke with authority, it did not cause people to flee. But Jesus' voice was soft enough to debate against, and apparently soft enough to kill. After Jesus departed, the voice took on new forms. On the day of Pentecost, tongues. Tongues of fire fell on the faithful and the church. God's body began to take shape. Oh, and that last voice, this voice, it is as close as breath, as gentle as a whisper. It is the most vulnerable voice of all, and the easiest to ignore. The Bible says the Spirit can be quenched or grieved, yet the Spirit is also the most intimate voice. In those moments of weakness when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit within intercedes for us in groans that words cannot express. You think about it, I want God to speak to me like he did to Abram, in a loud voice. But think about it. Abram got spoken to how many times? 5, 6? For a couple of sentences. Abram, do this with Isaac. That's all he knew about God. A couple of times where God speaks, and maybe the book of Job. And on the entire inhabited planet, that was happening to how many people? 2, 3, 4, 6? If you move up to the time of Jesus, gosh, can you imagine? I still, beyond my wildest dreams, that to see the person of Christ. But they didn't even know who they were really looking at. Somebody who was, but they didn't see him as God, most of them. And if you saw him, you might see him like on a donkey, going through in a big crowd, or maybe you'd see him in the temple making a commotion, or maybe even you'd get to walk with him. But you still went to sleep, and there was no talking then, and there was no voice then. And he was only there for 3 years. And most of you didn't get to spend much time with him. But now, this is the best age. As far as intimacy of voice, I don't know why you got it, but you are in that time where you get the most beautiful, clear, wonderful voice. And it is inside us. It is Christ with us. And it's there 24 hours a day, and it woos me, and it draws me, and it calls me, and it gives me direction, and it leads me, and sometimes it actually speaks out loud to me. And sometimes I don't know it till after the fact, but never does he stop speaking to me. We are in that beautiful age. Oh, and by the way, there will be one more stage where we are in his presence.
Amen.
Forever and ever and ever and ever. And I can walk up to him at any time and ask him anything I want. And I will have all the time in the world with him. And I'll get to sing out loud next to you in his presence. So we got that going for us.
Okay, next question. Are the Jews of today the same as the Jews of the Old Testament? There's another part of this about anti-Semitic stuff that goes around today, and that's true. Interestingly enough, this question, the idea behind it, is a big question not only to us, but it's also a big question in Israel today. There have actually been Supreme Court cases in the Israeli Supreme Court determining the question of who is a Jew. Is it someone who is of a certain lineage or ethnicity, or is it someone who has adopted Judaism as his religion? And you'll be pleased to know that the Israeli Supreme Court has come down with a solid yes to that question. Essentially, their answer is, whoever wants to call himself a Jew is a Jew as far as we're concerned, which is an interesting thing, isn't it? But that question is important because it's something that pertains to us kind of offhandedly. The very word Jew is interesting because it actually comes from the word Judah, originally, or Judea, which was a representation of one tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, or one part of the land. But the word has passed into usage, common usage, to extend to anyone who is of the lineage of Israel today, who's descended from Jacob, the children of Israel, or children of Jacob, if you want to use that term. But at any rate, the concept then is that people can identify themselves as Jews today by choice. Sammy Davis Jr., for instance, was a Jew because he, not the kind of person you'd assume was a Jew in looking at him, but he adopted Judaism. Okay? Paul's statement, I also want to make a mention of this. This is important. In Romans chapter 9, Paul makes the statement that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what he means by that is this simple truth, that in any time throughout history, among those who are descended from Israel, you have some who truly are believers in God, who truly trust him and what he says, and then you have others who do not. That's still true today.
Yeah.
And it's important for us to understand that, because according to what Paul tells us in Galatians and in Romans, we are grafted onto this tree by virtue of the new covenant, which is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant that John talked about a few minutes ago. We are participants in the blessings of Abraham by adoption.
Yeah.
God has brought us into that place of blessing, that family tree, which is a great thing. So, anyway, that's enough for that.
Yeah.
Next one.
So Yahweh was so strict about ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness in Leviticus and elsewhere. How and why does the New Testament change these regulations? John made this easy on me. He kind of answered as we talk about the Abrahamic covenant. It began long before this Mosaic covenant. So in this time-bound, had a beginning, had an end Mosaic covenant, this book of Leviticus unpacks so much of God's deliberate intentionality of taking a people and setting them like a lamp on a hill. So when we talk about ceremonial uncleanness, you get chapters 11 through 15 are all dedicated instruction about how to clean up after childbirth, how to clean a leper, how to engage with a leper, how to clean up their homes, how to deal with bodily excrement, and what to do with it. All with
maybe
deliberate...
Maybe a little TMI there, my friend.
Maybe.
But he
maybe
goes
not.
There.
Yeah.
He goes. That's exactly where he goes.
Absolutely.
There wasn't too much information. Yeah. He had to say, here's what to do, because you are a people totally set aside, and you do things differently for a time period until the cross comes, and Christ is the fulfillment. And then we get, still fully under this Abrahamic covenant, we get Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. None of that ceremonial cleanness, none of our sacrifices after it's been done. It's the free gift of God, not of not a result of works, so that anyone could boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Short answer, by God, by faith, God has made us in every way righteous, holy, clean, yeah. set apart, yeah. presently being sanctified.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, by his Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, the next one. What place did God's law have in the life of the Old Testament believer? The psalmist spoke of it being his meditation all the day and of loving it. Psalm 119, P.S., New Testament believer. Okay, what do we do with this? Psalm 1, verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of Yahweh. In this law, he meditates day and night. In the 119th Psalm, there are a bunch of references. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So I will meditate on your wonders and so on. Many times it talks about meditating on the law. Understand that the law, the Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were what David had of the revelation of God at that time.
Yeah.
He may have had the book of Job, probably did, and of course he had the Psalms that he himself wrote. But otherwise, the law represented the revelation of God that David had.
Yeah.
So if you want in your mind to substitute in those places where he talks about meditating on the law, substitute meditating on the Word of God.
Yeah.
Because we have the whole of the Scriptures, don't we?
Yeah.
We have 66 books that tell us who God is. Think about what an advantage that is to us. I want to say one other quick word about this idea of meditation, because it's a really cool one. The Hebrew word meditate, hagah, comes from a root that means to mutter or to murmur to oneself, which is an interesting thing, isn't it? What he's saying is that when we meditate on the Word of God, it's as if we're saying it over and over again, sort of under our breath. We're telling ourselves the truths of God. That's a really cool idea, isn't it? It means, first of all, we have to know enough of them that we can do that to ourselves, which is interesting. But the idea of taking God's word and mulling it over, saying it to myself, even out loud,
yeah.
this is what God says.
Yeah.
That's such a neat idea, and it will so change our thinking and our lives. That's why it's important. Okay. Oh, this is the next one too. How does the Old Testament point to Jesus? Well, if you heard my sermon a few weeks ago about the Mosaic Covenant, I hope that I went some distance toward answering this question.
Apparently it's still here.
Yeah. If you missed that, I would encourage you to go online and find that sermon and listen to it, because I actually did have some things to say that I thought were important. But I know.
It was a great question if you asked it.
That's right. It was a great question. Think of it this way. The Old Testament, if you understand that we have this whole revelation of God from Genesis to the book of Revelation, the Old Testament is preparation for the Messiah. According to what that passage that John read just a few minutes ago, Hebrews 11, talked about God speaking to the people in the Old Testament in many portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and so on. So Christ then is the apex of revelation. He is the ultimate revelation of God. He truly is. So the Old Testament prepared for him. The New Testament is an explanation of what he did and said and what he's doing in us today. So if you have this pyramid of revelation, Christ is at the apex of it. Christ is the focus of all of Scripture, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Every bit of it points to him. All of it does. So when you ask this question, how does it point to Jesus? It all points to Jesus, Old and New Testament. It's about him. And the cool thing is, he lives in us now.
Yeah. Amen. If I understand correctly, people of the Jewish faith are still awaiting the Messiah. What is it that they believe the Messiah will do for them when he comes? From what and whom will he free them? That's a great question.
It is.
Some Sunday, we ought to have a rabbi come and just say, hey, I know you Gentile goyim dogs are trying to tell us what we believe or don't believe. Why don't we just tell that to you? But if you remember, two things that is really helpful for me. What does a Jew now, presently, and theologians are as divided on this as they are agreed on it. What do we know? One thing we know from when Jesus showed up is that he is not who they expected him to be. You can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is not God, because God is one. He wouldn't send, what, Son of God, were you claiming to be God? No, the Messiah, it totally freaked them out. Totally confuse them. So whatever they think is going to happen in the future, it will involve a alien hero who is a human. That's the predominant understanding. Yes, they do not believe the Messiah has come yet, that he's going to come, and that there's promises all over for Israel that have been yet to be fulfilled, by the way. And they will be fulfilled. But they would say a human hailing conqueror will come and free Israel. That's why the Sinai is such a hugely important battle if you're an Israeli. I'm trying so much to honor what the Old Testament promised. There were all these blessings for Israel, how the world would be freed through Israel. But we have to get to that place. So they would see predominantly a human leader sometime being raised up, a Messiah, a protector, a freer, a leader. Another problem that they had, everybody who read the Old Testament, because you saw it in their reaction to Jesus, almost everybody, you saw this otherworldly claim of a Messiah. Isaiah started writing, on his shoulders the government will rest. He will be great. He will be all this. Okay, so a Messiah is coming. And then they would see, like in Isaiah 61, the promises. He will not forget Zion. He will free Zion. He will give us the land promises from back in the time of Joshua. And all that will happen to us. Well, they saw two peaks. They saw this mighty peak of the promise of the Messiah, and then they saw over to the peak of the promise and saw it as one event. When the Messiah comes, this is what he will do. He will be a conquering hero. He will free us from Rome. So Jesus shows up, and he's walking, and he doesn't look like he's up to take on an army. He's a man of not stately manner of which we would be attracted to him. And he's hanging out with his rabble. And people wanted him to be, no. The Messiah is going to be, you can't be the Messiah because the Messiah is going to lead. In fact, the ones who were fake Messiahs, they at least tried to defeat Israel or Rome. And here was this valley. What they did not see was the valley between the Messiah's coming and the fulfillment of these promises in his second coming. So here's this valley that they don't see of a suffering servant. It was so hard for them. They didn't know what to do with Isaiah 53. Still don't. Is that just some human they're talking about who's going to kind of atone for our wrongness by being a good leader? Nothing is harder for a true Jew to explain than Isaiah 53. Because it's a picture postcard of Jesus Christ. Very, very hard. One of the fascinating places in Scripture for me is when Jesus grows up now and he goes into the temple and he opens the book. He opens the scroll. And it's so interesting. In Isaiah, he's going to read from Isaiah. And right after what he reads is this promise of this triumphal, beautiful majesty of Zion and Jerusalem being proclaimed for all she is. Her glory will be back, and all the people of the world will see it as the shining light on the hill again. But here's what he reads. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is what the Messiah does this round. And then it says, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. And it said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm here, and I'm going to take care of the poor, and I'm going to, those who are downtrodden, I'm going to walk into their taverns, and I'm going to find them, I'm going to love them, I'm going to give myself as a sacrifice for them. That's what I'll do this round. But it was so hard for a Jew to see that there was this valley of the suffering servant the first time he came. They wanted so much for him to be this victorious battle, this one who would make Israel great. Oh, and he will in the second time that he returns. Oh, he will. He will come on a white horse, and he will make right all that is wrong. So the Jew right now would see sometime in the future still we are awaiting a Messiah, a human Messiah, who will win a political win for us and make everything right spiritually throughout the land of Yahweh. That's what they would see.
Okay, the next one is, why blood? Why do covenants require it? Of the covenants that are given in the Old Testament, different types of covenant, the blood covenant is the most binding. It is the one that is sealed with blood, literally. But beyond that idea, you have the concept of what blood is. All the way back in the Noahic covenant, when Noah and his family came out of the ark after the flood, up until that time, God had given mankind plants to eat. And that's what they ate. After the flood, God gives man meat to eat. But one of the things he says there in Genesis 9, verse 4 is, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So even back there, God said, the blood represents life. And so you have to drain the blood. And that's even today when a kosher animal is slaughtered, they drain the blood. In Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 14, he says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Verse 14 says, For as for the life of all flesh, the blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. So to the Jew, the blood represented life. So understand, this is so important for us as we approach this table in just a few minutes. When Christ gave his disciples the Last Supper, and he says to them, this bread is my body, and then he says, this wine is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. So what he's telling them is that I'm going to give my very life for your sin. So when Christ's blood was shed, and it was important that his blood be shed, he didn't atone for our sins with a sprained ankle, all right? He atoned for our sins by shedding his blood because it was his life pouring out. And so as we approach the table this morning, understand that we are partaking metaphorically of the body and the blood that is the life of Christ. So when we take that, it is as though we are taking the life of Christ into us.
Because we have not just metaphorically, but we have already in fact taken, actually.
That's right. We have in fact already taken the life of Christ into us. And this is a picture of that. That's why the concept of blood, you know, people talk about, oh, the Old Testament is terrible, filled with blood. Yes, it is. So is the New Testament. By the way, in case you haven't noticed. Because the blood of Christ is what cleanses us from our sins. He gave his life in our place. The wages of sin is death, right? Christ died, he gave his life in order to pay for our sins. That's what this is about. That's what all of this is about, by the way. But anyway, so blood really is important because it, in our case, it pertains to the very life of Christ himself, which is now in us by his Holy Spirit. Cool stuff.
Yeah, I was... I was just speaking to two different people who had been away from worship for a while with other believers, and they just said, I miss it so much. It's like deer pants for water. We are sharing. We're taking this cup this morning, the body of Christ, and then this cup that says, you've done it too, haven't you? You've received the life of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's so sacred. That's why we must never stop getting to do this. It's never a rote behavior. It's never a ritual. It's an acknowledgement. I too have trusted this and received the life of Christ.
Amen. Amen. Sort of close things out this morning. As I said in the first service, I love this. This is what I live for. I mean, literally it is. This is so much fun for me. I don't know about them, but for me it's a blast. And one of the reasons that I think this is such a significant morning for us is that it reinforces the idea that we can ask the hard questions. It's okay. There's no question that you say, oh, well, I can't ask that. Yes, you can.
Yeah.
You can ask that. We always have this kind of fear that, well, there may not be an answer to that question. Well, there may not be. I got about 100 questions I'm going to ask Jesus when I get there because I don't know the answer to them. But there are answers to most of our questions. So the ones that really matter, there are answers. It's extremely unlikely. Christianity's been around for 20 centuries, right? It's extremely unlikely that somebody thought up the question last night that's going to bring it crashing down around our heads. Not going to happen, okay? Somebody's thought of that question before. Somebody's answered it before. That's why this is so important. It's also why, by the way, that we have adult communities. We have Sunday school classes for adults. Yeah. Because that's a place you can ask those questions. And you can say, what about this? Or this doesn't make sense to me. Or how come this? And we can talk about it in however much detail you want to. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. It really is. So thank you for this fun morning. It's been a blast.
Thanks.